No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, we thank you for your word once again. Father, we pray that it would go into our hearts and do the work that only you can do through your word. And change us, Lord, and let us look for your coming. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Billy Dukenfield's childhood was marked with pain and sadness. The son of a violent, hard-drinking saloon keeper and a chronically bitter, unhappy mother, Billy grew up in the mean streets of Philadelphia in the 1880s. His home was a tiny apartment over the bar. His father beat him often, and Billy disliked and feared the man, but he was devoted to his mother. Young Billy had one consolation in life, Christmas time. Though the presents he usually received were meager and often secondhand, there was something about the carols and the celebration of the birth of Christ that seemed to soften his father's violent moods and brighten his mother's disposition. But Billy's love for Christmas was shattered when he was only 8 years old. As a grown man, he recalled, I had saved up some money carrying ice in Philadelphia, and I was going to buy my mother a copper-bottom clothes boiler for Christmas. I hid the money in a brown sack in a coal bin, but my father found the money, stole it, and got drunk. Ever since then, I've remembered nobody on Christmas, and I want nobody to remember me. Well, the embittered boy ran away from home when he was only 11 years old. He supported himself with various jobs and learned to juggle and tell jokes by watching circus and vaudeville performers. And by the age of 19, he was performing on the vaudeville stage himself. And in the laughter of the audience, he found a substitute for the love that he had lacked as a boy. And for years, he wouldn't touch a drop of liquor, not wanting to become anything like his hated father. He would buy drinks for his friends, but he would never touch the stuff himself. Unfortunately, drunks don't like to see their friend not drinking, so Billy's pals coaxed him into taking his first drink, which led to a second and a third and on. Before long, Billy developed a quart-a-day whiskey habit. And as a young man, Billy Dukenfield had no need for God, and he lived his life as an agnostic. Eventually, he became a successful actor on film, stage, and radio. But the world knew him not by his given name, William Claude Dukenfield, but by a stage name, W.C. Fields. The comedic star of such films as Never Give a Sucker an Even Break and My Little Chickadee. And to this day, TV audiences hail his classic performances as a lovable, foggy, inebriated man with an unintentional gift for stirring up trouble. Among his often quoted lines is the statement, "Anyone who hates dogs and children can't be all that bad." But even today, few people know of his childhood pain and the tortured soul that was behind all that laughter. Well, in the closing days of his life, W.C. Fields lay in a hospital bed facing the reality that comes to us all. Ironically, this man who hated Christmas since he was 8 years old would die on Christmas Day in 1946, a wealthy and famous but very lonely man. But shortly before his death, one of his Hollywood friends stopped by the hospital to visit Fields. And this friend was well acquainted with Fields' disdain for God, religion, and morality. So the man was shocked to find Fields sitting up in the bed reading a Bible. "Bill," asked the astonished friend, "what in the world are you doing?" "Just looking for a loophole," came Fields' wry reply, "looking for a loophole." It seems to me today that many people are looking for loopholes. They seek some way to escape the divine consequences for their sin. They demand, "How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Isn't there a contradiction between a God of love and a God who punishes sin?" This morning I hope to establish the fact that if God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be a God of love and justice at all. And we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 24 today, and I want to thank you for being so attentive, for I know portions of this chapter were hard to understand and very controversial. And even though Mr. Fields was looking for a loophole, we have learned in this chapter that Jesus has warned us repeatedly that one day there will be a reckoning on how each of us have spent our lives. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Who knows when Jesus will return? You can hardly enter a supermarket without seeing a tabloid by the checkout stand that prophesies Nostradamus prophecies coming true, or the end of the world is at hand. Of course, these are the same magazines that report headlines like "Oprah marries a two-headed Elvis clone." I think if journalism was a sport, the National Enquirer would be the equivalent of professional wrestling. But it's so foolish to set times. Even Jesus himself, while on earth, did not know the exact timing. So who are we to be setting dates? Do we think that we are smarter than God? It reminds me of the time that Chuck Smith was talking to some liberal professor over the phone. They were arguing some point, and Pastor Chuck quoted Jesus. And do you know what that professor said? Basically said, "Well, it's been 2,000 years since then, and Jesus didn't have all the knowledge and information that we have now." Pastor Chuck simply says something like, "Well, I'm not smart enough to talk to anyone who knows more than Jesus," and he hung up. Of course, he was being sarcastic, as no one has more knowledge than Christ. But you wouldn't know that, would you? The way some of these people make predictions, you would think that Jesus would be calling them for advice. If anyone ever tells you they know exactly when Jesus will return, don't believe them. That person is either a false prophet or a seriously deluded Bible student. Jesus strictly forbids setting dates for his return. But that doesn't stop some people. For example, in 1800, a man named William Miller predicted that Christ would return on around April 3rd, 1843. And all over the Northeast, 500,000 of his followers awaited the end of the world. Reportedly, some of them made their way to the top of the mountains, hoping for a head start to heaven. Others were in graveyards, planning to ascend in union with their departed loved ones. Some high society ladies even clustered outside Philadelphia to avoid entering God's holy kingdom amid the common herd of the regular people. Well, more recently, a retired NASA engineer by the name of Esgard Wisenot sold 4.3 million copies of a book that went into great detail outlining the reasons for believing that Christ would return in 1988. It was called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Well, of course, 1988 has came and gone and Christ hasn't returned. But Wisenot didn't give up, though. He went back to the drawing board, so to speak, and then predicted he just made a mistake in his calculations and the Lord would really return in 1989. Of course, he was just as wrong the second time as he was the first time. But what amazes and saddens me is that if he wrote a book today entitled Three Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 2009, it would probably sell some copies. Even if he stated two of the three reasons as being, well, I know it's not 1988 or 1989. Christians can be so gullible. And I always thought that was a real nice word for stupid. You know, if believers only had a surface knowledge of what the New Testament alone teaches, many books would not sell. Look down at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I guess we should first address what time frame we're looking at here. Now, personally, I believe this is referring to the rapture. Now, I realize we have been talking mostly about the second coming after the Great Tribulation, but we need to realize it is not uncommon in Scripture for a speaker or writer to change emphasis right in the middle of a sentence. Sometimes you have to read the verse in context with the other verses around it to properly understand it. And so to me, it just doesn't fit that with all the devastation going on during the Great Tribulation, the people will be living their lives as normal, as if nothing is happening. Now, Jesus says, if you want to know the signs of my coming, study Noah in the days before the flood. Well, when conditions existed before the flood are repeated, he says, then know the time is near. Well, what was it like in Noah's day? Well, mostly, I think it was business as usual. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching that stresses the evil in Noah's day, and the days were evil indeed. But I think in context, it is more saying that things were moving along normally, as is evidenced in verse 38. While Noah patiently built the ark and warned people of the coming judgment, people laughed at him and said, it will never happen. Now, Noah's day is a lot like the day that we live in today, an age of skepticism and moral relativity. And really, if you think about it, like Noah, you and I are end-time believers. Noah lived before the flood. We live before the fire. Noah lived before the rain, R-A-I-N, and we live before the rain, R-E-I-G-N. The more Noah preached, though, the more his contemporaries mocked him. They refused to believe that anything like a worldwide flood was possible. And for years and years, life continued without a change. And with each passing day, Noah looked like more a fool than he did the day before. But finally, the heavens opened and the rains came down. When Noah was building the ark, he kept preaching, shouting warnings, and sharing God's deadlines. But the entire world, with the exception of Noah's sons and their wives, thought that God's deadlines didn't apply to them. But when the flood hit, they found out, you don't mess with God's deadlines. Now, the entire Old Testament is filled up with stories of God's prophets setting up deadlines and watching in frustration as God's people ignores them. And every time, without exception, they found out that God is very serious when he warns mankind. He doesn't joke around with his deadlines and with his promises. But what kept the people from listening to Noah and obeying his message? It says the common interest of life. Not even evil things, but good things. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It was just another day, like every other day, and yet judgment was hanging over their heads. Likewise today, when it happens, people may be in their cars, at work, getting married, going to parties, playing a round of golf, watching the kids, watching the game, sitting down for a meal, going to the mall, and then suddenly and unexpectedly, Christ will come. And so they will have lost the best by doing the good. It is a dangerous thing to get so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we forget that Christ is indeed coming one day. The point here is people will keep on with their business as usual, as if nothing is happening until Jesus comes back. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Look where it says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Please notice, on the outside, these people looked exactly alike. If you had walked up upon them, you wouldn't have been able to tell the state of their spiritual condition. And that's the point that Jesus is making, I believe. Despite the emphasis that some people place on the exterior, when it comes to salvation, only God knows the human heart. Now, I do believe once you are saved, there will be some changes that occur on the outside. But I think primarily it will have much more to do about your attitudes than the length of men's hair or whether women can wear makeup or not. On the outside, we look similar. But what counts is what's happening on the inside. And one day, those who don't know Christ will be separated from those who do. Now, Jesus tells each and every one of us in the body to watch and be ready for His coming. Now, watch in the Greek is gregoria, which means to stay alert and to keep yourself from sleep. And sleep in the Bible is always a symbolic word for a state of unpreparedness. Jesus is telling each and every believer here this morning, wake up, keep on rousing yourself awake, and shake the sleep out of your eyes. Well, when will Jesus come? Well, if you're not watching, the Bible says He'll come when you least expect Him. The story is told of a lady in Czechoslovakia who was in great despair. Having just learned that her husband was seeing another woman, she stood on the fifth floor balcony, wondering whether she should kill him or whether she should take her own life. Well, she decided to do the latter, and so she jumped. Little did she know, though, that at that very moment, her husband was walking on the sidewalk directly below her. She landed right on top of him. He died and she lived. Yeah. You guys are enjoying that way too much. So too, we better watch because you never know who's going to be dropping in, I guess. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, Jesus used Noah to warn us that we would not know the day. And now he uses a picture of a thief to tell us we will also not know the hour. Well, how does a thief come into your house? Sudden and unannounced. After all, if you knew a robber was coming, you'd be ready for him. The whole point is a thief doesn't announce in advance when he's coming. Never does he call ahead and say, hey, I'm going to be in your area this night about 2 a.m. Would it be a good time for me to stop by your place? But since they don't do that, when do you prepare for a thief? Well, if you're going to be prepared, it has to be always, doesn't it? What this is teaching us is that Jesus wants us to do the right time, the right thing all of the time. But it's easy to become lax in our vigilance. I know what I'm talking about because I've been guilty of it countless times. And it's how we often are as Christians. We get excited and expectant, then we settle back into our easy chair. When Christ doesn't come when we expect Him, we stop looking up in the sky, even though we know that He said He will come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. I heard about one preacher who was preaching on the second coming. He was one of those guys that believed you shouldn't preach from note or have any notes at all, and you ought to preach strictly off the top of your head. But the problem was he forgot his point. All he could remember was, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He knew it should have jogged his memory, so he said it about 5 times, and yet nothing happened. The final time he thought, maybe if I hit the pulpit real hard and say, behold, I come quickly, something will jar loose and I'll remember my point. Well, he did that, but unfortunately he lost his balance, knocked over the pulpit, and fell into the lap of a lady in the first row. Quickly, he apologized. He said, why are you apologizing? You warned me 6 times you were coming. Well, the fact is, Jesus is coming, and He has given us signs concerning this. So I guess the question we have this morning is, what are we to do in this waiting period? Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. The first thing without question is that we should be living righteously in this time of waiting. Listen to the words of Titus 2:11-13. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Please note that the fuel for living righteously is an expectation of the imminent return of the Lord. But as a word of caution, living righteously doesn't mean I can live based on my standards or what the world's standards are. It means I must be living according to God's standards. In our society today, there have been things that have been determined to be okay that God has never approved of in His Word. So the question that we must consistently ask ourselves is, which governing body will we listen to, God or the world around us? At the height of World War II, Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to urge fellow believers to resist the Nazi tyranny. A group of Christians believing that Hitler was the Antichrist asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all that danger? Jesus will return any day and all your work and suffering will have been for nothing." Bonhoeffer replied, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it's finished." Bonhoeffer was right. It is not for us to determine the when of the Lord's coming. It's for us to be expectant of His coming, that we may be found doing what the Master has called us to do. Verse 48, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards." The word evil there is very interesting. It's called kakos in the Greek, and it means something that was once good but has gone bad. It's a word used to describe an instrument out of tune or a piece of fruit that has went rotten. Well, how did this servant go bad? He's simply tired of waiting for his master's return. His sense of urgency and expectancy was replaced with brutality and carnality. I think it's very interesting that Jesus tells us that when we stop expecting His return, we will turn our attention to beating our fellow servants. Now, although it be wrong, you can at least understand it if we beat up on the ungodly around us. But instead, it says, we'll beat up on each other. It's been well said, the Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. I found out that in my own walk, that whenever I forget He could return at any moment, it's easy for me to start looking at and judging other believers. Why don't they help? Now, how come she's wearing that? Or why doesn't he ever volunteer to do anything around here? And I can begin to fold my arms, shake my head, and look down at my brother or sister. You can tell you're falling into the evil servant syndrome when you begin to beat up on your fellow servants. When you begin to beat up on people verbally and treat them unkindly. You see, if I'm truly looking for the Lord's coming today, it will affect every person that I come in contact with. I will treat my wife differently if I think Jesus is coming back within the hour. I'll talk to the guys at work differently if I think Jesus might show up there any moment. You won't push people around. You won't put people down. You won't beat people up if you think Christ is coming back any moment. Now, if we could predict the date, we would know when to start getting serious, wouldn't we? If Jesus' return is a long way off, then we can have plenty of time to take care of our business before we worry about starting to get down to his. But everything Jesus says challenges that type of thinking. Verse 50 says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus himself taught and warned people that one day every person will stand before God and have to give an account for his or her life. So what are we going to do to prepare for that? Well, many think they don't have to do anything. "We sauntered up to God to claim his patronage and friendship," says theologian John Stott. "It does not occur to us that he might send us away." Remember our opening story about W.C. Fields? People are hoping to find a loophole out of God's judgment. Now, God's air of grace is still available today, but one day it will end, and he will be a holy and righteous judge over all the people who rejected the gift of his son. Christian commentator Warren Wiersbe tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away from a wagon carrying a little boy. Now, seeing the young man in danger, he risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. Well, the child who was saved grew up to be a very lawless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for his crime. Now, the prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I'm your judge. I must sentence you to be hanged." And one day, Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was your savior, and I would have forgiven you, but today, I'm your judge." So I hope today that you do know him as your savior. And if you don't, see me this morning, and we can certainly rectify that. And if you do know him, I hope that we are looking for his imminent return. It will be a day very much like this day, an ordinary garden variety day that was no different from any other day during our lives. A Rural Housewife, Faye Inchfond, who lived a generation ago, wrote these lines, which really capture the spirit of Jesus' teaching about that coming day. She says, "Sometimes when everything goes wrong, when days are short and nights are long, when wash day brings so dull a sky that not a single thing will dry, and when the kitchen chimney smokes, and when there's none so old as folks, when friends deplore my faded youth, and when the baby cuts a tooth, while John the baby, last but one, clings round my skirts till day is done, and fat good-natured Jane is glum, and butcher's man forgets to come. Sometimes I say on days like these, not on some sunny day of ease, I get a sudden gleam of bliss. He'll come, but on a day like this." And Father, help us to look for that coming, knowing that it could be today, Lord. Father, I've been so guilty myself of getting involved in the things of the world and all the things that are around me. I pray that in each of our hearts, Lord, you would just remind us once again that he who has his hope purifies himself even as you are pure. We ask in Christ's name, amen.